Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel, they had light where they lived. Ninth plague of Exodus. Can we rise to sing, please? 239. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Stand amazed in the presence fully of blood for man. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. In pity angels beheld him and came from the world of land to comfort him. And he bore for my soul at night. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Look, my pains and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Numbers may be down, but we're singing well. All at the back. If revival comes, you're going to have to move down to the front, you know. Better get used to it. Welcome. everyone to our gospel service. It'll be a slightly shorter service, I promise, to try and get people free to go to the hospital praise, which is at 7 o'clock. Do remember everything midweek in your prayers, the children's meeting, the midweek meeting, do come along, and the two prayer meetings on Saturday night and Sunday morning as usual, and we'll have the services as per usual next Sunday, God willing, 11 and 6. We are looking for volunteers, both for the food bank and for the communion rotas. If you're interested in either, if you're interested in going on a communion rota, man or woman, do see John or Alma and see Michelle or I if you'd like to help with the food bank. I have a meeting about that on Tuesday and I'll have more details in the weeks ahead. You all know about the chairs, I'm sure you've all. So, there we go. How comfortable is it? Is it nice? Ah, there we go. I'm sure you're all testing the chairs out, so do test the chairs. Put your name down for the one that you prefer, and we'll let Stanley know so we can worship here in the mornings as well. I think that's everything. It's obviously a busy month, so do remember everything that's going on in the church between now, really, and Hogmanay, and do invite as many people to the various services as we can. Now let's just commit this service, shall we, to Christ in prayer. Father God, help us never to lose that sense of amazement about who you are. Lord, save us as Christians from taking you and our faith for granted. Help us to not take church, gathering together, worship, for granted. Help us to see what evenings like this are, a great privilege, something, Lord, that may yet in the future be taken from us, either through advancing years or sickness, or, Lord, if the way our country is going, maybe to meet so openly and freely to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ as man's only means of salvation. Maybe that message too will sooner rather than later find opposition and censure. So Lord, help us not to take who you are and who we are found in you for granted. We thank you for the privilege that we still have to have our doors open morning and evening on a Sunday. And Lord, this time more than ever, we want to remember you for all you have done for us. Help us certainly never to take the cross for granted as we ponder that again this evening. And you were the one from eternity into time who took on our flesh, but also who took on our sin and died for us. And Lord, help us reverently to ponder these things quietly in our hearts and our minds this evening as we again try and look at the cross from a different angle as we have these past couple of Sunday evenings. So Lord, be our teacher, be our guide, be all to us this evening. Fill this sanctuary with your presence. Soften our hearts. Unplug our ears, give us engaging and intelligent minds to discern and hear what you would say to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll sing O Holy Night, shall we? 188, O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. We'll have our Bible reading like last week. It's from Matthew 27. And maybe after this, Andrew, if you could play He is Lord, and we'll just sing that just before we come to the preaching of the word. It's time for that. We're going to go a wee bit further back in the chapter this evening. Matthew 27:15. Last week, we looked at this chapter through the various ironies of the cross. Week before that, of course, we looked at the cross foretold in Isaiah 53, and next week, God willing, try and do another aspect of the cross from Paul. But tonight, Matthew again, 27:15 through to 23. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" For he knew that it was up out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Amen. Actually, we'll look at various verses in this chapter tonight. There'll be a verse in that text, but we'll be looking at other texts but maybe that's the central one this evening. Can we sing, "He is Lord, He is Lord, He's risen from the dead, and He is Lord"? Thank you, Andrew. Just remain seated. In Auschwitz, the weak and underfed men from the escaped prisoners' block were made to stand in the sun without food and water. And as the roll of names was read, it soon became clear that another man had escaped. The camp's rule was that if one prisoner escaped, 10 would die in his place. And when Sergeant Francis Gajovnicek heard his name cried out, he shouted, "Have mercy. I have a wife and children." But of course, mercy was in short supply at Auschwitz. Gajovnicek, along with 9 others, would have to die. But then stepped forward a man called Maximilian Kolbe. Asked why he was stepping forward, Kolbe replied, "I'm a Catholic priest from Poland. I have no wife. I have no children. I would like to take his place." So Kolbe and 9 others were sent to starve to death. For 2 weeks, Kolbe led the victims in hymns and prayer. After 2 weeks, only 4 of the 10 were still alive. Only Kolbe of that 4 was completely conscious. But soon the guards needed the space for more prisoners and decided to hasten the deaths of the remaining 4 with lethal doses of carbolic acid. Maximilian Kolbe was administered last. It was the 14th of August, 1941. He went down as a man acting as a substitute for another. And that is the great theme, substitution, which runs throughout Matthew 27, extending, as we read, from Christ and Barabbas standing before Pilate to the curtain of the temple being torn in two. Jesus Christ, says Matthew, was the one who took our place, and so substitution is our title this evening. But what was the purpose of it? Well, from verses 16 through to 51, Matthew brings out the meaning of Jesus' substitutionary death. And he does so in five profound ways. By way of contrast, verse 17. Implication, verse 37. Irony, verses 40 to 42. History, verse 45. And access, verse 51. Matthew's main purpose, of course, is to prove to his Jewish readers that Jesus is their Messiah. He does this primarily by showing how Jesus in his life and his ministry fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. Although the gospel writers quote the Old Testament, Matthew actually includes 9 proof texts which are unique to his gospel to drive home his basic theme. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish predictions of the coming Messiah. He even finds the history of God's people in the Old Testament recapitulated in some aspects of Jesus' life, as well as emphasizing Jesus' Davidic lineage. But tonight, like last week, we're concerned about Christ's death on the back of his arrest and trial, all of which form the subject matters really of chapters 26 and 27. So let us look at the first way, shall we, that Matthew draws out the profundity of Jesus' substitutionary death. He does so by contrast, verse 17. That verse reads, "So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?' And the scene with Barabbas clearly brings out the meaning of Jesus' death and how it contrasts the way of violence with the way of suffering love. Jesus rejected violence, yet he would be the one to die a violent death on a cross that had been prepared for a violent revolutionary Barabbas. Jesus suffers the death of a zealot, even though he'd repeatedly repudiated their way of hostility and aggression." You see, the custom at the Feast of Passover was to release a prisoner as a goodwill gesture to the people. There's no independent evidence of this custom in Judea, but it is clear that Pilate knows about it and made a habit of it in order to ingratiate himself with the Jews. And the man they choose is Barabbas. To give him his full name, the man they choose is Jesus Barabbas, which literally means Jesus, Son of the Father. He's a notable prisoner. He's a freedom fighter. Against the Romans, he's committed murder in an attempted coup. He's a thug. So Jesus Christ and Jesus Barabbas take center stage. Both are called Jesus, which literally means God rescues. Both are sons of the Father. Both are condemned to crucifixion. So in this scene, Matthew is contrasting two men with the same name. One pillaged and killed, one loved and suffered. One is a sinner, one is identified with sinners. And the evangelist records that both Jews and Pilate have a choice to make between these two contrasting ideals. One Jesus avoids the cross, the fate he deserves, while the other Jesus dies on the cross, the fate he does not deserve. The guilty man walks away. The innocent man perishes in his place. It is substitution by contrast. Jesus took the place of Barabbas that day. The son of the Father died for a son of a father. But But of course, it's not only the Jews who chose Barabbas over Jesus. The world has always preferred Barabbas. It is better to let a cutthroat into society than allow Christ to challenge us, confront us, force us to look deep inside ourselves. We can cope with the Barabbases of this world. It's always somebody to shake our heads at in derision, somebody worse than we are, who we can feel superior over. Someone who makes us look good. It's better than Jesus Christ, who's telling us to look in the mirror. You see, deep down, we're all Barabbas. That is the point Matthew wants to draw out. Jesus Christ is not only taking the place of this criminal, he's taking the place of you and me. We're all criminals before a holy God. We're all Barabbas. He may have murdered physically. We've all done so in our hearts. So the first meaning of Jesus' death then is drawn out by contrast. Jesus, God rescues Barabbas from a cross, us from our sin. But for this to happen, the Barabbas in all of us needs to be put to death. That's contrast. Secondly, implication, verse 37. That verse reads, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Every condemned prisoner had a charge sheet which told him why he was being executed. It's generally painted on a board which was carried around the prisoner's neck, then fixed to his cross. It acts as a deterrent for others. And the Latin word, which is the language of the Roman Empire, the Latin word for this charge sheet is titulus. It means inscription or label. It's also the term used to describe conventional inscriptions on stone that listed the honors of an individual or identified boundaries within the empire. It would also be used to connote a merchant's mark or a commercial inscription of some kind. It's where we get the word title from, of course. But in Matthew's gospel, titulus has the sense of being a charge sheet. That is what the Romans did. They put a charge sheet above his head on the cross. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Matthew's trying to tell his readers, the Jews, that they have killed their own king. But that is what the people wanted. They were so intent on seeing Jesus crucified that in verse 25 they exclaimed, "His blood be on us and our children." They don't care. But you know that titulus, that's stuck in the minds of the early Christians. All four evangelists record it. Paul even alludes to it. Colossians 2:14, "By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Think of it in this way. You once wrote an IOU to God, owing a debt to him for sin, even though you could never pay it. But God has cancelled the record of debt. Past sins, present sins, are now forgotten for the Christian. The atonement is the ultimate, mighty act of reconciliation, which has laid once and for all the abiding basis for continued pardon for the people of God. One final act in the past has removed our sin and resulted in continued pardon forever. it's as if God the Father has removed the mocking titulus from Jesus, which the Jews gave him at Calvary, and has replaced it with another inscribed with the sins of the world. And the writing on that accusing document is written in your hand and mine. We stand guilty, and we have no grounds for objection on this point. That is the implication Matthew's drawing out. The title, the titulus, the charge sheet of guilt should have been borne by us. But God cared so much for the fallen world, for you and me, that he took responsibility himself. He took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. So Matthew speaks of substitution by implication. We crucified our king. The blood is on our hands. The titulus which proclaimed the charge against Jesus, King of the Jews, is not the real charge at all, says Matthew. The real charge is against us. That is what is being implied. But God has nailed our charge sheet to the cross, says Paul. Christ became sin for us. He became our substitute. Well, the third meaning that Matthew wants to draw out is irony, verses 40 to 42. We looked at five ironies last week. We'll just recap two of those tonight. Jesus was powerless, yet was powerful. That alluded to the rebuilding of the temple. And Jesus was unable to save himself, yet he saved others. And again, this is prominent in all four Gospels. And so we have Caiaphas in John's Gospel with his cynical comment, "It is better for you people that one man should die for all the people, not that the whole nation should perish." You see, there's a sense in which Jesus' death is the least bad option. It's expedient all round for the Caiaphas, for the Jews, for the Romans. It's just better to get rid of him. And we get the sense in Matthew, the mocking of Jesus, the things said in irony, were actually profoundly true. You would destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. The truth was, even though his persecutors didn't know it, that the temple, Jesus' body, was indeed destroyed. But it was indeed rebuilt, raised 3 days later. And you and me, in fact, all believers, are living stones in this rebuilt temple. But the irony continues. He saved others. He can't save himself. Once more, this is profoundly accurate. It's a profoundly accurate piece of ironic mockery. The Jews, again, didn't understand the truth they were actually expressing. Because if Jesus were to save others, he couldn't possibly save himself. Had he done so, had he called upon a legion of angels and got off the cross, then nobody would have been saved. But the religious leaders continued, "Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." But if he had come down, their belief would only have been temporary and shallow, just like all those others who were impressed by Jesus' miracles. He had done it time and time again before these people, teaching them profound things of God through them, and they still did not believe. So if Jesus comes down off the cross, how transitory, how ephemeral would their belief have been? They would have acknowledged Jesus as a magician. Many thought that of him anyway. But of course, the reason why Jesus would never have come down from the cross is because of his great work doing the Father's will. That would have remained undone. In other words, the great transaction would have been incomplete. There would have been no atonement. People would have remained in their idolatry. Let's go back to the beginning of the gospel. It's exactly what the devil wanted. Matthew chapter 4 in the wilderness. What's that about? It's Satan trying everything to prevent Jesus from completing his great work. And through these scribes, Matthew is telling us the devil is at it again. This is his opportune time. But the Son of God cannot come down from the cross precisely because he is the Son of God. But the Jews didn't understand. There can only be life through death. Takes us back to Matthew 16:25. Jesus gave a pattern for those who would follow him. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So here we have substitution in irony. The temple had to be destroyed. It was the only way it could be rebuilt, and that is the only way that people could become part of that temple. Jesus could not both save himself and save others. But in their mockery, the religious leaders could not comprehend this truth, nor see their own irony. But there's a profound meaning also through history. Verse 45. That's the verse which records the supernatural darkness which fell across the land from 12 noon to 3 p.m. From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. The Middle East in the middle of the day. Sun should have been at its zenith. But the whole area instead is shrouded in pitch blackness. That is the divine comment on the terrible events of that day. By the way, that darkness is well attested. The work of the Greek historian Thales is reckoned to be the earliest reference to the historical Jesus. He wrote a 3-volume history of the Mediterranean world from the Trojan War to the 167th Olympiad in the early 2nd century BC. And he penned that history only 20 years roughly after the crucifixion. And Thales records this darkness. But it's not only recorded by contemporaries, it was predicted in Israel's past history. The prophet Amos foresaw it. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Chapter 5, verse 20. And this day of crucifixion was both the day of the Lord and of darkness. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, darkness is used to speak of God's judgment more generally. Amos 8, again, when God is bringing judgment in the prophet's time, spoke of darkness on the earth in broad daylight. What a paradox. And Jesus would go on to speak of shrouds of darkness, would he not, in Matthew 24. Judgment. Revelation 6, the sixth seal is opened. Judgment. One of cosmic consequences when the sun becomes black as sackcloth, we're told. Sackcloth is a dark fabric made from goat's hair. In other words, the judgment of God is pictured by darkness. Cataclysmic events in the universe, in ancient eyes, are often used and described to portray spiritual truth. Even the most stable elements in the world are temporary. And so when we come to the darkness of the cross, it's at its depth. The darkness is for Christ, so that we may have the light. But the darkness which came at the point of Christ's substitutionary death, yet which brought life, light, had already been experienced by God's people in their history. That's why we read the ninth plague of Exodus. Darkness fell over Egypt. It was a darkness to be felt, says the writer. So thick you could almost feel it. All of Egypt shrouded for 3 days. No one can see anything except, we're told, the Israelites, the people of God who had light wherever they lived. So do God's people today. In fact, Luke records God's mercy breaking through in the coming of John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for Christ. When the sunrise shall visit us from on high, Jesus is the day spring. Luke chapter 1, 78. Go to that great prologue in John 1. Christ is the light of the world. Let's go to future history, to new creation. Revelation 22 promises the people of God that there will be no more night. They will need no light or a lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Matthew is saying Christ is the light, but to be so, he had to be consumed by darkness. The gloomy blackness of that afternoon, that awful afternoon, is an emblem of the sheer desolation of his soul as the forces of darkness do their worst. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, God's withdrawn. There is no light. And by his substitution, darkness came so that you and I may never walk in it. That is the truth Matthew's drawing out here. It's the truth graphically etched in the memory of both those present and in the history of the people of God. And so finally, it all means access, verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split. Veil in the temple separates the Holy of Holies from the masses. It's a beautiful thing. Gorgeously embroidered in blue and purple and scarlet, a massive curtain hanging in front of the mercy seat, some 18 meters high, a hand's length in thickness. And for years, it's guarded its secret well. It's a warning to sinful humanity that they must keep a respectful distance from a God untainted by the filth of mankind. It's an emblematic no access sign. Only once a year on the Day of Atonement could one man, the high priest, enter into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people's sin using the fresh blood of animal sacrifices. It's a dangerous job. Who knows if the sacrifices will be accepted? If they're not, he doesn't come out alive. Doesn't go in to establish contact with God. God's already brought his people to him. No, his job is to protect the people outside. Leviticus 16 tells us he's making atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. doing so by cleansing the most holy place from the uncleanness of God's neighbors, the Israelites. Because if God's dwelling place is not cleansed in this way, his wrath would break out against them. It's a dangerous job. 1961, Russian submariners discovered a nuclear reactor is malfunctioning. If left alone, it would have caused a nuclear explosion that in the middle of the Cold War might in turn have tipped that war of attrition into full-blown conflict. So to avoid this dreadful prospect, a small number of these men enter the reactor room at great risk to themselves to carry out repairs. And they averted the explosion and the threat to peace. But several lost their lives in consequence. Entering a dangerous place to carry out dangerous tasks for the sake of others. That was the high priest's job on the Day of Atonement. The place is the most holy place. The dangerous task is to cleanse the innermost sanctuary of the people's uncleanness. But then the great high priest dies on that cross, and the curtain separating God from man is suddenly cut from top to bottom, you will notice. It's the death of Jesus that tears the veil. It is God's work. That is why the tear is from top to bottom. No human could have enacted this. No, the perfect high priest, Jesus, enters, if you like, the Holy of Holies in God's presence on the cross and makes sacrifice for the sins of the world. Not with animal blood, but with his own. The sinless one became the sacrifice for sinners. And this sacrifice pleased and satisfied God. And so the torn curtain means access. Access for all at any time through faith in Christ because of his blood. That is why, no matter how low you feel because of your sin sometimes, you can approach God with confidence. In fact, even the centurion with blood on his hands, verse 54, could now have access to God because of the one whom he helped kill. Matthew, in fact, is letting the Gentiles know, as does Paul in Ephesians 2, 11 to 16, that even they are accepted by God. Substitution brought access. The one who died in their place has made it all possible. So let's conclude, shall we? Five painted pictures by Matthew to show God's purpose behind the great act of divine substitution, Jesus Christ dying in our stead on our behalf. A theme which runs right through the chapter and in all its profundity draws out the meaning by way of contrast, implication, irony, history, and access. Jesus supremely demonstrated self-giving at Calvary for the likes of us. But praise God, the cross could never, was never, the final act in the play. Because, you know, if it were, Jesus would simply have been just another failed martyr, a dead carpenter who embarked on a noble but ultimately failed cause, a futile venture. but we have an empty tomb 3 days later. That is the great victory of God over sin and death and Satan himself. That is why there has to be a resurrection. I wish Christians would stop just taking it off the shelf for Easter time. We are nothing, nothing without a resurrection. In fact, without it, we're remaining lost and estranged from God. Apostle Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, then faith is in vain and you're still in your sins. Sin needed to be atoned for at the cross, but the victory over it came that first Easter. But the call is for us to live in the light of that victory. May we do so by putting to death through the Spirit the Barabbas in us all. Amen. Let's sing that great theme to close, shall we? 194, one day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt amongst men. My example is he. Thank you, Andrew.
Day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt amongst men, my example is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh, glorious day. They led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on the tree. Suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. Then they left him alone in the garden. One day he rested from suffering free. Angels came down o'er his tomb to keep vigil. Hope of the hopeless, my Savior is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me. Ready to carry my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. Conceal him no longer. One day the storm rolled away from the door. Then he arose, over death he had conquered. Now is
May the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and until He comes. Amen.